turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 19 in particular, and we're going to take a little time to look at the verses there this evening. In particular, I would like to take time to apply these verses to our current situation here. Now, there was a little girl, and she was having lunch with her family, and the minister was there in the house, the pastor, for lunch. And the little girl said during the lunch, she says, "Pastor, have you left your horse outside?" And the pastor said, I don't have a horse. Why?" She says, "Well, on the way home in the car, Mummy said you were on your hobby horse again this morning." And I trust that's not the case here with what I am speaking of this evening. I've spoken on this before, but as I mentioned, I believe with all my heart I need to return to it this evening and to spend a little more time in the application. There are several perhaps here this evening who did not hear the message on that occasion. Now, the sermon is entitled tonight, "What Time Is It?" What time is it? Usually at this time it's around 6:30. Here we are, just almost exactly 6:30. And we know the time in that respect. I trust you'll ignore the time if it gets till about 7:05 and I'm still speaking. You'll give me a little bit of preacher's license, I hope. But I believe this evening that we are living in utterly momentous times. We are living in monumental times. I cannot emphasize that enough this evening. And there is an urgent need for God's people tonight, those who have confessed and professed the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess salvation through faith in his precious blood. It is time for God's people to be wide awake to reality, to know what time it is. I like that verse in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. The children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we need to be those Christian men and women this evening. Now, Genesis itself is a wonderful book, the book of beginnings. And the book of Genesis, of course, contains all of the fundamental, unchanging doctrines of the faith. All the seeds, all the seed germs of all the great doctrines of Christianity are found in the book of Genesis. Creation, literal six-day creation, of man made in the image of God, of man sinning against the commandment of God and bringing death into the world. We read of grace in Genesis as well. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We read of blood sacrifice. And that was developed in the life of the children of Israel. The sacrificial system was developed and prescribed by the Lord. The sacrifices that the people had to bring to the priests to be sacrificed on their behalf. Covenant, of course, goes hand in hand with the concept of blood sacrifice, that God made a covenant with his people and that they would obey him. And we know there is indeed the covenant of grace, whereby God calls his people into a relationship with him for all eternity. And then, of course, in Genesis, we read of election, don't we? Jacob and Esau, the doctrines of election and reprobation are set before us. And then, of course, when we think of the account of Noah's flood, and then here in Genesis chapter 19, we discover the doctrine of God's judgment. It's one of the realities that God is God, that God must punish sin. And that truth is shown so fully and so clearly throughout Scripture. And we see an example of this here, how God has done, how God does, and how God will punish sin, most certainly. Now, like chapter 19, like the rest of Genesis, is all factual history. Isn't that wonderful tonight? There are those who profess themselves to be wise, the wise men of our day and generation, and they would laugh. They would scoff at the early chapters of Genesis. But we can rest like little children tonight on the truth, on the fact of the the historicity of the early chapters of Genesis in particular. And that's a sure foundation upon which the rest of the Word of God stands, complete and irreproachable. And friends, we need tonight, I believe, to urgently revisit this incident. I'm not going to take as much time on this occasion to look at the specific incident itself. I would like to leave a little more time tonight to look at the practical application as this passage and the lessons from it apply to us here this evening in Billinghay and to the church at large. We need to know, and we're going to look at the lessons we can learn so that we can know, so we can really know, so we can agree as to what time it is. What time it is in history. And I'll say at the outset, there was a man wrote a book in the 80s, a book on Bible prophecy, which is a wonderful subject. And I would encourage any Christian, whether you're a young Christian or an older Christian, to have a love for Bible prophecy, because it brings the Bible even more alive than we already know it to be to us in our hearts. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in Luke 12 and 56, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky." In other words, you know the weather. You're an expert at forecasting the weather. And Jesus says as well, "And of the earth, you're an expert in knowing the seasons upon the earth." But Jesus says, "Ye cannot tell the time." Doesn't mean they can't tell if it's morning, noon or night. But they did not know the seasons in God's timetable. And that's very important. God hides things from us, and we are glad he hides specific details of the future concerning our own individual lives, and we are glad of that. And yet God in his word reveals much to us that we can understand general principle as to the climate, as to the general times and seasons that are before us in our world and in our society tonight. Think of Robert Murray McChane. I've mentioned this before. Robert Murray McChane was a fine minister in Scotland, and he died in 1843 at the age of 29. He wrote many things. I would encourage you to read McChane, because it's just so devotional. It's very challenging and it's very moving, and it will increase your devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But McChane discerned the times, because McChane said that he thanked God that he ever lived in ingathering times. McChane knew he lived in a time when almost you would have to come to, if I could put it in this way, at Billinghay, you'd have to be here by 10 to 6 to get a seat. God was bringing people in. But here tonight there are plenty of seats. And yet that should, in another sense, that should increase those of us tonight who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That should cause us to rejoice that we are here when so few are being saved. Firstly then tonight, why was it judgment time for Sodom and Gomorrah? Why? Why was it judgment time? Why had God sent the angels to Abraham? Well, why had God revealed secrets to Abraham? Well, we know because Abraham and God had a very close relation. Abraham had been called by God, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. God was very gracious in what he revealed to Abraham above all men upon the earth at that time. And God revealed things to Abraham that no one else was party to. And Abraham receives a visit of these angels. The angels in scripture, of course, I digress already, but the angels are wonderful ministering spirits, ministering servants of the Lord. There were some who were called of God to go and minister the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful. And there were those who attended the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And yet there are those angels too who were given a calling by God to go to pour out judgment. And yet we move on. We see that this time of judgment had come in the mind of God. God knows all things. We know that God knows past, present and future at one view. And we see that God always gives sinners time to repent. God does not judge quickly or rashly. God is very patient and very merciful, and God is very long-suffering. We see that in verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 18. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know it. So God knew already everything that was going on there, all the wickedness. But God gives sinners time, even when they don't deserve time. And God is going down for one last. God is going to have one last full assessment of the situation before he carries out this awful event of fierce judgment. The men turned their faces towards Sodom, and Abraham yet stood before the Lord. But firstly then, first subheading in the first main point, why was it judgment time for Sodom and Gomorrah? First point thereafter, a wicked practice was unchecked. A wicked practice was unchecked. Verse 4. But before they lay down, that is the angels who have come to reside under Lot's roof for the night, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Now this particular sin, there has always been sin in the world. But mercifully there are times, in better days if we could say that, that certain evils are hidden away. That has been the case in many times in the world. There has always been sin in the world. The first sin was a murder after all. But sin has often been hidden, and the scripture speaks of times, Jesus says, men who do evil deeds, they do them at the night time. And that is the way we think of wicked deeds being done. It's been done in the night time, and it's only been done by ones and twos and threes and fours here and there. But what we discover is a very wicked practice indeed. It is not just present, but it is prevalent, it is open, it is rife. The men of city, the men of Sodom, they had become renowned. The name of that place is forever stigmatized with the practice of those poor sinners. Now, marriage, of course, is ordained as a creation ordinance of God between one man and one woman. It is a very good ordinance. It is a creation ordinance of God. And men and women forsake God's ordinances, God's creation ordinances, at their peril. But here, this place, and I don't know if we could do a calculation, but it perhaps isn't all that many hundreds of years after the flood. And it doesn't take very long here in this place for their activity, for their lifestyle to become so degenerate that they are at this stage where God has had enough. The patience of God, the long-suffering of God has already run its course in this particular instance. Friends, you and I tonight, we must never forget what man is capable of apart from the restraining hand of God. We ought to have a reverent fear for God. We ought to have a holy fear of sin. Sin ought to be our worst enemy and must be our worst enemy if we are really to make progress in the Christian life. Not all are as bad as Hitler. And yet at the same time we must remember the same seed that was in Hitler, that same seed of sin is in all of us. And only the new nature in Christ can destroy it. Only the new nature in Christ can keep it away. Now, second subheading. A wicked practice was unrelenting. As well as a wicked practice being unchecked, a wicked practice was unrelenting in the verse 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, we see that all of the men, young and old, from every quarter of the city, they had all become consumed with this practice. This is not just a natural thing that has been abused, but this is an unnatural desire. This is something which is even against nature, this particular practice we are speaking of here tonight. It is against nature. And yet these poor men, they are just like lemmings about to jump off the cliff. They are just so taken up with this particular practice. They are consumed by it. It is an unnatural desire, an unnatural passion, and they are consumed by it. Oh, friends, we see that they just cannot seem to stop themselves. As soon as there is a new visitor to the town, they want to get to know them. They want to get to know them in an unnatural and in a very wicked, wicked way. How terrible. Is it any surprise that God had reached the end of his tolerance and his patience and long suffering when we see just how unstoppable this was? And we see that continuing. Thirdly, a wicked practice was unreasonable or beyond reason. Verses 6 to 9. And Lot went out. I don't wish to take time to speak on verse 8 this evening. And we see that Lot, there seemed to be something of an admixture in Lot. He, of course, was a child of God. And we marvel at that sometimes, but Peter tells us he was a child of God. And we see that he was grieved, Peter tells us, by the wickedness of this place. He was grieved by the filthy conversation and the filthy lives of these citizens of Sodom. But I'd like to draw your attention to one thing that Lot says. And I think this is amazing. Lot makes a reasonable request in a reasonable manner. Lot makes a reasonable request in a reasonable manner. Verse 7. And I said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. That was reasonable. He called them sirs. He told them to stop what they were doing. And yet look at their answer in verse 9. And they said, stand back. This one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them, with the angels, if they can get a hold of them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and they came near to break the door. These poor sinners, they were beyond reason. They couldn't be reasoned with. And I wonder today in our evangelism if that's why we can be afraid. Because we know in our heart of hearts that we are dealing with men and women more and more who cannot be reasoned with. We know that we are only going to get, as someone said recently, we know that when we tell them what God says is right and wrong, we're only going to get a mouthful of abuse. Doesn't mean we don't do it. But that is the reality tonight. That was the reality most certainly in Sodom. Proverbs 18:24. Listen to this. A brother offended is harder to be won than a fenced city. And yet, these people, they just didn't care. They were beyond being reasoned with. Proverbs 9:8. Reprove a scorner. Do not reprove a scorner lest he hate thee. Proverbs 23:9, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. But Lot was, as it were, wasting his breath. These people had become so consumed, all consumed with their unnatural desire and their awful, unnatural sin, that it was too late. It was impossible to reason with them. And yet Lot speaks, does he not? He speaks from a Christian perspective. And he speaks, can we say, as well, for those of us, perhaps fewer and fewer in our culture tonight, he is even speaking, is he not, for common decency. And yet all of this is met with a militant, a grossly militant and threatening him with violence because he dares to challenge them regarding the practice. Fourthly, the practice was unbelievable, I have got here. The practice was unbelievable, verse 11. Look at this. The angels pulled Lot into the house. They knew what would happen if Lot didn't get inside the house in that moment. And they shut the door. And then it says that they, the angels, verse 11, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. So these poor sinners, these poor reprobates, they are smitten instantly with blindness, so that small and great, young and old, from every quarter of the city, they were blinded in a moment, and they wearied themselves to find the door. Isn't that amazing? They've just suffered a physical disability. They've just been struck completely blind. What do they do? Do they go to find a doctor? Do they go to find a physician? Do they say, oh, enough's enough? No, my friend, they are so mad. Can I even say that? They are so mad with sin. They are so all consumed with this awful, terrible sin that even to be struck blind, even to immediately suffer a physical ailment, if you and I are involved in work or anything at all, and we suddenly feel a physical ailment coming on, we'll stop. We'll seek a doctor. But these poor, poor sinners, what do? They are so engulfed and they are so driven by this practice, and maybe that gives us a bit of a clue to something of the wicked spirit which must surely be attached to this terrible practice. There is something surely of a wicked spirit which has become so attached to them when they involve themselves in this particular practice that even after they are struck blind, the suddenness and surprise and severity of their physical disability does not deter them in their wicked desires. Can we see now something as to why God has decided, after long suffering and even after taking one final investigation into the situation, that he must be true to himself, he must punish sin, he gives sinners a long time to repent, and yet he eventually reaches the end of even his patience and long suffering in giving sinners time. They refused the warnings of Lot. His sons-in-law refused the warnings. These people mocked at the warnings. These things, friends, and above all, the relentless, unnatural behavior, so wicked, is perhaps the last straw of all. Even God's partial judgments upon them did not cause them to be abated. How fearful. How grotesque. Secondly, let us consider how judgment time actually took place. Well, as we look at verses 17 through to 21, we have to consider something here, and it's very difficult for us perhaps to understand this principle. We see that Lot has to escape for his life. We see there is no second chance now for anyone to escape if they do not escape now. It is time for that fire and brimstone to be rained down from heaven upon this place of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want you to understand something here this evening. All sin is sin. There is a sense in which all sin is sin. We are all sinners. And that manifests itself in all different manner of sins that sinners commit, particularly before they are saved. And those who are unsaved continue to sin until the end of their lives. And yet all sin is not sinful. Perhaps that's the best way to describe it. All sin is sinful, but some sins are even more sinful than that. All sin is exceedingly sinful, but some sins are even more exceedingly sinful, if I can put it that way. And it wasn't just stealing, or it wasn't just coveting something, a general thing that someone coveted, a possession that belonged to someone else. No, it was something so sinful. It was something so very sinful. There was something about what was going on here that it merited the utter devastation of complete annihilation in the mind and in the decree of God. This place, because of the practice which we see here, in God's mind and in God's decree, deserved to be no less than utterly and completely wiped out on the spot. Not just the people, but the very ground itself was going to be rendered uninhabitable for the rest of world history. And it's the same today. That area where Sodom and Gomorrah was, where the Lord rained down his fire and brimstone, that area is still today uninhabitable. Nothing can grow there. No one can live there. And it stands as a memorial as to what God did to a particular place, to a particular people, for a particular sin. Friends, we must recognize tonight that this is a lesson for us. It is a lesson for us that when a particular sin appeared and was not repented of, that when it was not repented of and it was carried on an en masse basis, that God did something very unique to that place, and he did so, he really did it, and one of the lessons we have to learn is that it is to act as an example to us of what God thinks of that particular sin. Let us not get away from that. We must not get away from that tonight. People would like to try to wriggle out as to why God judged the place. People would try to lessen that. You know, people, we live in a world today, we live in a society today, when the world in particular, the world makes nothing of sin. The world has almost deregulated sin altogether. Sin is no longer sin. But you and I must see the least sin as being exceedingly sinful. And yet there are some sins which are very, very exceedingly sinful. And they will attract severest of punishment from Almighty God. Now, 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. You can turn with me there if you wish. Speaking of God's judgments, Peter in his second epistle, Peter speaks first of all in verse 4 of the angels that fell with Satan when Satan was cast out of heaven. And there were a number of them which were already then delivered into chains of darkness, and they're still there being reserved unto judgment. And that God judged before. God actually judged the whole world, not just a little portion of the world. But God judged the entire world at a former time, even before that. And that was in the time of Noah, a historical event. That Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached while he was building that ark. And he warned them. They failed to heed the warnings, and only 8 souls were saved. And then in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. Now, we must recognize here that this verse is a warning to us. And also, Jude verse 7. Also in Jude, in the verse 7, second last book of the Bible, speaks again in verse 6 of those angels which kept not their first estate, and which are now reserved in everlasting chains in darkness, those who fell with Lucifer. And then, right next to that, we discover Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities about them in like manner, even giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here, dear friends, this evening, what we have before us tonight, we have an example of what moral conditions were like when God said enough is enough. And there was a particular sin which was rife. There was a particular sin which was unrepented of. And we know what that sin was. It is described for us, friends, there in this early part of Genesis chapter 19. So therefore, it's a warning to us that we should know the times, that when we see a particular sin again in the open and not being repented of, and when we see warnings and entreaties of sinners to repent in this practice, but we see the masses being angry and being hardened, then we are to remember that God destroyed it. God destroyed that culture. And if this practice is throughout the world, which it is tonight, we ought to say that for the world in which we live this evening, we are a minute to midnight. We are a minute to midnight. Something else here which is perhaps very difficult for us to understand, and even as we consider ourselves as a nation tonight, we have cried out for revival, we have cried out for God to change even the spiritual climate of our land, and yet what do we see? We see things getting worse and worse and worse. There's no doubt about that. This is what we see tonight. We see the moral decline in 50 years. We see it accelerating. We see it where it is tonight. And there is not a single sign anywhere whatsoever that is changing anytime soon. But I want to say to you, there's almost a sense of inevitability when this sin is even here in the first place in such a level. There's almost a sense of inevitability about it all. If you and I were to look at Romans 1 tonight, and we would see that God, we read there in Romans 1 that God gave sinners up. I won't read it, but I'm sure you know it. He gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to defile their bodies amongst themselves. What we actually see is that there were actually alarm bells ringing before that. The alarm bells were not actually ringing when this vilest of sins is appearing. The alarm bells were actually ringing, if we can say that, previously. And those alarm bells were not heard. And we are now a stage further down the line when there has been a giving up. There has been a giving over. So there's even a sense in which we see this practice already widespread and unrepented of. We must get this, that they are actually hand in hand with that, is already a sign of the inevitability of judgment. We must grasp that tonight. When we see this wicked practice in our own day, en masse, and we see it growing and not decreasing, and when we see the number of people who seem to be so bold in it, and they cannot take a telling and cannot take a warning, we have to consider that the problem isn't now. The problem was actually a little while ago, and the problem wasn't addressed and dealt with. And God's let it go. And now we've got what we have here. There is actually, when we see this unrepented of, and the level which it is, there is a sense that we can almost virtually guarantee that judgment is going to be the outcome. We have to get this tonight. It's very important if we are to know the times in which we are in. And very finally then, we're just past 7 o'clock, so we're not too bad for time. What are the final lessons then this evening we can learn from this passage? Vital lessons. If you and I are to know the times in which we are in. We can all have romantic notions, friends. I can have romantic notions. On a Sunday, I can want to pretend I've got a time machine in the garage and go in and go back in time on a Sunday morning and listen to Mr. Spurgeon when there's 5,000 people in the auditorium to go to hear Whitfield or Robert Murray McChain, who we've mentioned earlier. But the reality is that we have been called into the kingdom for such a time as this. Firstly then, lessons we are to learn. What time is it? First of all, it is a time of judgment. God's judgments are already being poured out. Nothing like in the sense they will be at the end of time. But God's judgments here, there and yonder. And they seem to be speeding up. The world has been whipped up into a frenzy. Confusion is taking hold of the world. Mysteries here and there. Political intrigue and problems within nations on a scale that certainly I have never known in my lifetime. Perhaps some who are older would agree with that as well. We are living in a time when, praise God, the ones and twos are being saved. And we ought to be really thankful for that. As I mentioned earlier, if you are here this evening and you've been saved in recent months or years, I'm sure you are thankful, and we ought to all be thankful in this wicked time that God still has a remnant here, even in this place. To his honour and praise and glory. Those who love the things of holiness. Those who long to be conformed to the likeness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Secondly, we are living in a time, I've mentioned it already, of a growing Sodom-like culture. It's no longer in the closet, it's present. It's not in the dark anymore, it's in the daytime, it's in the open. And it's relentless. And it will not accept any opposition or even disagreement with it. Without, as we saw there in Genesis 19, without anger, without threatenings of violence, without slander. Those that oppose it, they're the ones that are full of hatred. They're the ones who've got homophobia in them. They're the bigots. As I say, it's the horses already out of the stable. The juggernaut is already on the way down the hill. And this will not stop until everyone is a whooping, flag-waving, card-carrying affirmer of the creed. Will not stop until that. Or, of course, you resist. Then you will have a price to pay. Thirdly, it's time for the end time battle for the church to begin. Now, I don't know in the messages I've delivered on this if I have ever said that as bluntly, but that's what I have believed for a long, long time. It is time for the end time battle for the church to begin. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle against principalities and powers. It's a time for Christians to be on their guard and on the watchtower. There's an American pastor called Scott Lively. He debated with a young woman called Vicky Beeching on Channel 4 just 2 or 3 weeks ago. She is a, inverted commas, Christian pop singer, mainly in America, although she's English. And she, of course, now says that she can be like this. She can be with another woman, and God accepts her. And God approves of her. And Scott Lively, as soon as he humbly tells her that she has believed a lie, that she can be cleansed from this sin, immediately he is treated like he is a lunatic. As well, this whole agenda is now eating away at the margins of the church. The church is going to come under pressure. The church is already under pressure. And there will be some tonight, perhaps even in evangelical churches, who may, if they are off their guard, they will start to think, well, perhaps Jesus didn't really mean what he says. You see, that's the whole process of Antichrist, of the devil, to get you to doubt the truth of what the Lord Jesus... Perhaps Jesus was too severe. Perhaps Jesus doesn't understand 21st century life. There's one that we can see a mile away. And the church is going to come under more and more pressure to accept these things, that these things are right, and that we have been too harsh over the years, that we've not been loving enough. That's it today. To say anything is wrong, to say anything's a sin today, we're almost classed as being unloving, unkind. But we know our Lord Jesus, he is the master of love and truth. Jesus said many severe things to those who came around him. He warned them on many occasions. Churches will come under pressure to lose gift aid if they do not agree to some kind of creed. You can see that coming. Churches will suffer lawsuits. Lawsuits for failing to marry two of the same sex. The church may have to meet in a house. The church may have to meet in a farm barn in the years to come, because it will not be possible anymore to meet and worship in public to the glory of God, which is, of course, the ideal. Paul Washer is an American evangelist. And he is a man who is very middle of the road evangelistically. And he is one who can be respected on all sides of the evangelical spectrum. And he says today that this particular sin, because of the way it is going and because of the pressure which is coming upon the church, he says that unless there is a revival soon, and unless in America, he was saying in particular, that Christians, again, we take the higher places in education and in healthcare and in government. Unless there is a great revival and Christians take the highest places again and can influence for good, he said it's going to be persecution. And when you hear someone like that say that, you and I must take that very seriously. Yes. Someone has even entitled this particular issue as the end time battle for the church. And I don't think we can deny that very easily this evening. Also, there's a need for the Western church to revisit the true terms and conditions of Christianity. And I say that with all my heart tonight. There is a need for the Western church, for the church in this country, in the Western world, to revisit what are the true terms and conditions of Christianity. Now, this evening, imagine you and I, a group of us could go to a Muslim country, and we had the privilege in a very tight Muslim country, a Sharia law country, where Christianity was banned and hate. And remember, you and I had 100, say we had 100 people in the room, and most of them showed an interest in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we have to tell them much about what the cost is going to be for following Christ? We would not, because they would already know. They would already know that if they are to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and nail their colours to the mast that particular night, that the minute they walked out that door, their lives were going to be in danger. And they would know the cost before they even left that room. But in the Western world, friends, tonight we have had it so comfortable. It has been so easy for us. We have lived for a long time on the friends upon the blessings of a former generation which they won for us. Many with their own blood through sacrificing their lives for Christ and for freedom. But I want to say tonight the church in the West needs to revisit its terms and conditions of Christianity. That's suffering. Suffering for Christ is the normal Christian life. It's not an add-on. It's not an optional extra at the end of a policy. It's something which is fundamental to the Christian life. All but the Apostle John died as martyrs of the apostles. All but John. That was normal for the early church. It has been the normal way of things for the church down throughout the centuries. But I must say tonight, dear friends, I fear, and I say it with a heavy heart, I fear for much of evangelicalism in our day and generation. Someone said recently that the church in these days, in the early part of the 21st century, because of this particular issue, the church is going to see a downgrade similar to what happened in the late 19th century and early 20th century because of higher criticism and because of liberalism. And that which already at the moment passes for evangelicalism is going to come under great pressure, and some will capitulate, maybe even not a few. Why? Because within their hearts was the spirit of Lot's wife. Lot's wife proved at the crunch that she was not a member of the true covenant community of God. She proved in that last moment that she did not belong to the kingdom of God, that her heart, she appeared to be part of the wider covenant family, but she proved by her actions at the end of the time, she looked back, and she looked back for something, remember friends, that was perishing anyway. And there will be many who have been brought up in a Christian church, I fear. There will be some who've even heard hundreds of sermons and thousands of sermons. And I fear greatly, dear friends, that when it comes time for really to nail their colours to the mast, that they will fall away just to have another year or two in the world. It saddens me when I go places and preach on this message. Remember a place, I won't name it, but some of the older people came up, the saints with the grey heads, and they were so appreciative. And there were young families with young children and nice careers and nice houses and nice motor cars. And you know, they went out the other door of the church. Didn't even want to speak. Didn't want to be reminded of the terms and conditions of Christianity. But beloved, let us remember that God's plan is moving forward. Let us remember that we have been given all that we need in the Word of God to know what time it is. God's plan is moving forward. God's kingdom is an ever-increasing kingdom. And the consummation of God's plan of the ages will take place. And it will take place at a time when wickedness is afoot. I was out with Brother Jim Hamilton, a friend you may have heard me mention, in Nottingham on Monday. We meet there to do open-air evangelism every couple of months or so. And nothing much to report. There was just one lady, a brethren lady, and she sat and listened to two men preach for about an hour. Everyone else walked past. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. But that one lady got a blessing. But dear friends, and I've almost forgotten what I was going to say, but no, I remember. During that, there was a man walked past with a black t-shirt on, and it said this. He said, it said in the back of this shirt, "Evil is here, and here to stay, the new world order." And I could not believe just how accurate that will all be There's a time coming, and we see it already, when everything that we have stood for and stand for as Christians is no longer accepted. The righteousness which is based upon the word of God is rejected. Everything is turned on its head, as we see now with the creation ordinances. And it will be time for the church, and there will be some, I believe, who will have to pay the ultimate price for their faith. And then the Lord Jesus will pour out his judgments. He will return and he will gather his own people. He will snatch them up into the air. And they will be spared the final wrath and outpouring the final fire and brimstone that is falling upon an unregenerate, an unrepentant, and a heedless and careless and full of sin generation. Friends, I believe with all my heart we are entering that generation now. The pastor has alluded to it many times in recent months. So friends, let us remember that we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us love the sinner and hate the sin. Let us love the church, the body of Christ. And let us seek above all that when life comes to an end, that we have been faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what, he has called us to go through for him. Amen.